Brothers and sisters, would you please turn with me to God's Word in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For the rest of this month, I'm going to be preaching a little series in which we will consider the Messiah and how the Old Testament anticipates him, and how he brings how Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of those things. And so today in particular, we consider Jesus as the last word, a revelation of God. So let's hear God's word now, the word of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. May God bless his word to us. The book of Hebrews is largely about putting before the people of God our Lord, Jesus, as he is called in the book, a mediator of a new and better covenant, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a better hope, a better life. Jesus is our salvation. And in all of these things, it is not saying that God's word that came before was bad or unrighteous or even lacking in its intended purpose at that time. But when compared to the Son of God, it is less in a way. It is less full. It is less clear. Now, this, of course, was according to God's intentions, God's perfect intentions. God spoke at the times that he did and the ways that he did on purpose. And the scriptures talk about some of those reasons: to teach, to train, to prepare. Indeed, as we go back into the Old Testament and we read it in light of the New Testament, we see even that more clearly. And likewise, as we read the New Testament in light of what has come before, we understand the work of Christ more clearly, who he is as a priest, as a prophet, as a king. These are details that are filled out and colored and given shape by God's word in the Old Testament. And so the Bible fits together perfectly, old and new, perfectly, in one line, though with these distinctions. There's a lot of ways we can talk about them. Here, the author of the Hebrews talks about the relationship in terms of before and after. Before, God spoke in this way, and now he speaks in this way, in these last days. In this way, Jesus is sort of like the last chapter of a book. Imagine, as you read any book, a novel or something else, let's say a novel, you typically, when you get to the last chapter, it influences how you understood things before. Take a mystery in particular, right? If you read your book and you come to the end and you find out who done it, then you go back and you go, oh, of course, and there was this clue and there was that clue, and everything kind of pulls together. It tightens together. It would be a really strange way, a bad way, to read a mystery or any regular novel and sort of rip out the last few chapters and then think that you've understood the book. It's not how it works. And God's revelation is like that. He has revealed things, first chapter 1, then chapter 2, then 3, then 4, and he reveals things all the way up until the perfect time in the last chapter, in the last days, when he reveals himself in his Son. And this is so important because Jesus, as the revelation of God, as God himself, is the thing, is the one that we all really need. Just as our desire in a mystery is to have everything wrapped up and have the question to the answer solved, Jesus is the answer to every question, to all mysteries, to all knowledge. He is the chief thing. He is the chief one. He is the beginning and the end. People say they want to know God, or at least they'll say they want meaning for their lives. They want something more than themselves, and that's because we all know we don't have everything in ourselves that we need. We have to go get food and put it into our bodies in order to survive. In order to sleep, we have to find a place that allows us to lay down flat and is at least a little bit comfortable, and maybe ideally is dark too. We require these things, even really basic things, that are outside of us. We're not self-sufficient people that just can exist in and of ourselves. The only one that is like that, of course, is God, our triune God, self-sufficient, perfectly in himself from all time and into all eternity. But we need more. We are dependent creatures. Every day we spend a lot of time figuring out how we can get what we need. And whether that's food or clothes or a safe place to eat or emotional needs, spiritual needs. We read, we talk, we connect, we create so that we can find meaning in our lives, so we can find purpose for being here and doing what we do. In some ways, we hunger for things like meaning and connection and purpose even more than food and sleep and clothes. We also hunger for things like fairness. We want our world to make sense. We want a fair standard for what counts as good. Not just what this guy makes up or that person makes up, but truth. We want a fair judge to condemn what is evil. We also want a merciful judge to forgive us when we are evil. We long for things that are beautiful and lasting. We long for someone who can keep us safe, who can calm our fears. We want to know what to do with our lives, how to act, who to marry, where to live. We want inspiration and wisdom, satisfaction and pleasure. And all these things, as I say, we know we can't get them from ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves until we know God has first forgiven us. We can't gain wisdom unless we know that it is actually true, that a source of truth with authority has revealed it. We can't create beautiful things unless God first fills the world with metals and dyes and sunsets and songs of birds. And so, ultimately, we are hungry for all of these things, but what we're really hungry for is God. To know him, to be in communion with him, to operate and live in a world that he has made, in which we aren't always fighting against the grain, in which we live our lives according to things that are actually true and righteous and good. Well, the good news is that God reveals himself in the world. God shows himself to us. In fact, it's so strong is his speech that it's imprinted on our very natures. We are creatures, the scriptures say, that are made in the image of God. Imagine a stamp or a seal, you know, that's pressed into some wax or some ink, and then it's pressed again. There it is, the image of that stamp, the form of that seal is right there. You can see it. Even though the seal might be separated, right, no longer totally connected, There it is. And the point is that in ourselves, as those who are made in the image and the likeness of God, we know something of God. Not that we are God, but that he has imprinted himself on us. We know something about righteousness. We know something about what it means to serve, to love, and all of these things. And then on top of that, in his creation, he has made his strength and his beauty and his character, his infinite wisdom, his power. He's made these things known and known very well. The scriptures say that the skies are proclaiming, yelling out the revelation of God. The things that has been made, the world that has been made, speak to him and testify to him. And so we look in the world for wisdom, for meaning, for direction and hope. The bad news is we look in all the wrong places. We look at the world, but then we pervert it, we twist it. We look at ourselves, and instead of seeing the imprint of God on us, the image of God on us, to whom then we ought to look up and worship, we say, indeed, I am God, and I am an authority, and what I say goes. We say, no, you're not God. You are not all-knowing, all-eternal, self-sufficient. Yes, you see him, but then you see him and you twist him. And we make him to be as if he were in our image, and then even worse, our sinful image. And then human beings, we look around on the revelation of God in the world, and we exchange, as Paul says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of things that creep on the ground. What a terrible exchange, what a rotten deal, to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of his creation. But this is, of course, what we do in our sin. We go and we chase after the things of this world as if they were disconnected from the God who made them. But as one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says, he says, the world is fading, it's not filling. The world is out there, and it sort of it promises things to us, but it can only satisfy in a very, very small way. Relationships fail. Money is stolen. Moth and rust, these things, Jesus says, they eat up our treasures. When we look at a book like Ecclesiastes, what do we learn? That a lot of life under the sun is chasing after a wind, going around and around and around, doing the same thing again and again and again. We work and we work and we work, and then it doesn't produce the results that we need. And then, of course, you mix into all of that corruption and evil, and it can get really depressing really fast. And so this is our situation as creatures who are made in the image of God and yet have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Of creatures who have sinned and are now defiled and incapable of hearing those words, hearing that revelation rightly. So here's what God does, friends. God speaks, he reveals himself in a new word, in a word of grace. It begins right after the fall of man in sin, when God says to Adam and Eve that Eve would bear a son. And that son would come and he would crush the head of the serpent who tempted them. The one that we read about earlier, remember in John? The murderer, the liar. The one that we and so many people now follow after in their sinful nature. There would be one who would come and crush that enemy. Crush murder, lies, deceit, and all the rest. And he would save us from our sins. And that initial promise, just those few words of blessing in the middle of a curse, begins to unfold throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. It begins to unfold more and more in promises to Abraham, and promises to the people of Israel, and promises to David. Promises which promise a kingdom that's everlasting, glory that's unfading. Promises that promise a Messiah, an anointed king, anointed priest, an anointed prophet who would come into the world and who would do this work. One who would speak so clearly that he would be able to lift dead people out of their tombs to make them live. Who would speak not just clearly and truthfully, but graciously and with power. And so in the Lord's ministry, he says to Lazarus, "Get up, rise, come out of your tomb." And a dead man gets up and comes out of his tomb. The Lord touches people and heals them of decade-long illnesses. He takes people who are paralyzed, lame in their hands and their feet and their limbs. He makes them well. He takes people that are possessed by demons and he speaks to them and they are free by his authority, free from darkness, free from the evil one. This is what everything was leading up to in the Old Testament. And now in these last days, as the author says here in Hebrews, he has spoken to us by his Son. So you have to ask yourself at this point, do you know Jesus? Do you know the one in whom the last chapter has been written, everything was pointing up to? Do you know God as he has revealed himself to you, not only in his power and his judgment and his righteousness, but also in a promise that says, follow me, trust me, and I'll forgive your sins and lead you into heaven. Jesus is the one who fixes the problem of our sin, who gives meaning to our lives, who creates by the word of his power, through whom was created all the world and the world to come. This Jesus is not just some man. He, verse 3, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And not only is he this God who has been from everlasting, but he is also the one who made purification for sins. Do you know how he made purification for sins? He did it by becoming a man, by being born of a woman, just as was promised, by coming into this world, by being murdered on a cross, and through that blood that he shed, atoning for our sins. So that we, in hearing the word of the Son and hearing the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, can now have all that we need in God. All that we need in fellowship with him. And so, again, I ask, do you know him? You have to know him. It's so important. There is nothing good that comes to us apart from him. Now, you know him. We all know him just by looking around at this world, at this amazing world that he has made. But I'm asking something a little more. I'm asking, do you know him in his gracious promise, in his coming, and in his cross? Do you know him in the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know him for the hope of eternal life? And if you know him, praise God. If you know him, know that as he says, he is the rock on which we can build our lives, a rock in which we can weather every storm. And if you know him, you might ask yourself, how well do I know him? Do you know him superficially in a bare and thin way, or do you know him richly and deeply? How might you think about that? I think this might be helpful. Think about how you know anyone else. A friend, a spouse. If somebody asks you, what's their favorite food? What color are their eyes? What do they like to do on a Saturday? Would you be able to answer those questions? If you do, If you can, then maybe you know something about them. Maybe you know them. What about their hopes, their dreams, their desires? What makes them tick? Where do they come from? What do they love? If you can answer those questions, you probably know a lot more. Can you anticipate what they might say? Can you anticipate? Can you finish their sentences? Well, you probably are starting to know them pretty well at this point. Well, what about Jesus? Do you know what he's said? Have you read his words? Can you anticipate what he might want? Do you know the things that he loves? Do you know what he desires? Do you know what he hates? Do you know what he's doing right now? Do you know where he is? Do you know when he's going to appear? Do you know what will happen when he's going to appear? How do you relate to all of that? Do you know him? Do you follow him? Do you love him? I want to know Jesus better. And I hope you do too. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he's infinite, right? There's no sort of point at which you say, I really know enough. There's no point in which you say, I really have enough meaning in my life right now. Right? There's no point in which you say, I really don't think I'm going to need anything else ever again. No, we are always needy, dependent, humble creatures. God made us this way. And that's not a bad thing, because he made us to be in communion with him, locked into him through his Son, whom he's now revealed, so that you can get to know. I want you to know Jesus better too. I want you to hear his words, to know the Old Testament, to know the New Testament, to hear the word of God as it is fulfilled and consummated in Christ, and to follow him and to love him. Because the scriptures tell us that when we do that, we have everlasting life. We have it to the fullness. We have it in abundance. We have everything we could ever need. And so this is my encouragement to you, as the word speaks to us in these ways and tells us here in Hebrews that this thing has happened. God has spoken, and he has spoken in these ways. Let us be quick to hear him. And when we find ourselves not so quick and a little dull in hearing, and struggling to love and to follow and have faith and do all these things we want to do, go again to Jesus, because he promises to forgive you, to help you, to grow you, and bring you into his everlasting arms forever. Let's pray.